You're listening to the Courageous Life Podcast, helping you develop courage and resilience in a perilous and unpredictable world. This is your host, Sean Mitzel. I'm coming to you from the mountains of northern Idaho. I'm glad you're with us. On today's podcast for the Worldview segment, I explore John Kerry's ridiculous statements about the Bible and climate change. And for our main topic, Monica and I go start a three-part podcast on all things health, food, GMOs, and what we have kind of come up with as far as what we're calling levels of healthy eating. And so we kind of break that down into bronze, silver, and gold just to help with a framework of how to think about these things. And so we start that today. On today's Worldview segment, I'm looking at an article from Freedom Outpost. And the title is John Kerry Twists Scripture. Bible commands America to protect Muslims from global warming. Okay, so this is Kerry's claim. He basically uses the Bible. And he uses this. He's speaking to a Muslim group, and he's trying to connect with them on some of the shared origins. Obviously, the Abrahamic, what many people would call the Abrahamic religions that stem from that. And so he's quoting scripture from Genesis. Now, John Kerry quoting scripture at all is kind of a joke, but I want to evaluate this just a little bit. Now, he's trying to use scripture to justify public policy and his liberal agenda towards climate change and some of the things that we should do. And he's trying to connect with Muslims, telling them that these policies are a good thing and they'll help Muslims because Muslim lands are the most vulnerable to climate change. So that's his claim. So he does things like he's quoting, well, he doesn't really quote it, but he refers to Genesis in the first chapter. He basically is stating the fact that, hey, before God even made man, he made heaven and earth. So therefore, we should respect it and be wise stewards of the earth, which I agree with that statement. But he is using this as an agenda piece in order to further his policy goals. He says, confronting climate change is, in the long run, one of the greatest challenges that we face. And you can see this duty or responsibility laid out in scriptures, clearly beginning in Genesis. Okay, so where he refers to being wise stewards, I totally agree. But if we get down to this and we were to define what he means by this, we would disagree completely. Okay, now why do I even bring this up? Because John Kerry is, in my opinion, anti-Christian. He is, in his life and in his policy and what he's shown as a politician, it is not biblical. He's not biblical. I don't see any fruit of it. Of course, I am not the judge of anyone's heart. That is left to God, but his fruit shows that there is none. This is a person who is expressly pro-abortion. He doesn't want any restrictions on abortion. He has voted for, and even when we're talking about partial birth abortion, he has blocked people from trying to prevent partial birth abortion. We're not even talking about abortion at all. He voted no in 2006 when they were trying to pass even notifying parents of minors who were getting abortions out of state. So in other words, a minor daughter, let's just say a 14-year-old, is going to cross the border into another state where maybe abortions are a little easier and there's no restrictions on minors. Without notifying parents, he says, yes, that 14-year-old should be able to do that. Okay. Furthermore, he advocates population control. So apparently Genesis 1:28, which says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Okay, so in other words, he's picking and choosing here. This was a while ago, but it was in 2003. Carey was speaking on his faith, quote unquote, and he said this: "I believe in the separation of church and state. I believe in not wearing it on my sleeve," talking about his faith. "I have my obvious, clear differences with respect to some of the liturgy." And he added, "There are other parts that are quite stirring and meaningful." Okay, in other words, the parts of the Bible that I like and I find meaningful and stirring, I will follow that. I will use that. The parts that I don't like, I will dismiss. Okay, that's what it really comes down to. And as Christians, if we are claiming the name of Christ, if we are claiming the Christian faith, then the Word of God is our starting point. It is our axiom. Okay, and what is going to rest on what our Christian faith looks like is how we view Scripture. John Carey has a very low view of Scripture, clearly. Again, it's I disagree with some of it, and some of it I find meaningful and stirring, etc., etc. What that basically means is that he's denying the inspiration of Scripture, and therefore he's just, there is no faith there. He's following what he's following, and he's not following what he doesn't want to. And if it disagrees with his political agenda, then he'll throw it out. Okay, so again, as Christians, if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we must take the whole of Scripture. We must embrace the whole counsel of God. On today's podcast, and actually for about the next 2 to 3 podcasts, depending on how long we go, Monica and I are going to be discussing food and health and all kinds of topics associated with those. And what I want to start with today is talking about the massive increase in chronic disease in the United States. Now, I think this is pretty consistent throughout all of the Western world, and anywhere where what we would call a SAD diet or the standard American diet has been implemented, you have chronic disease. In fact, I'm going to just give you a couple of statistics. And this is from, a lot of the information or the facts here are from the CDC. Not that I even trust the CDC, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But here's some facts that have to do with just what is occurring, okay? Not why or the reasons or what we should do about it, which is where I disagree with the CDC on many issues. But the bottom line is that 45% of the American population has at least one chronic disease. And what we're talking about with chronic disease is heart disease. We're talking about asthma, cancer, diabetes, and all types of allergies. Okay, I would even include that as well, at least in this conversation. All of these, at least in most cases, of course, that's not always going to be true, but are preventable. They are manageable through early detection, improved diet, which is a big part of our discussion, exercise, etc. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. And so 45% of the population has at least one chronic disease. 7 out of every 10 deaths in the U.S. is due to chronic disease. Chronic disease ruins people's quality of life. I mean, we're living longer, but we're doing it through medicines, and people are really suffering in old age through chronic disease. And, you know, a lot of it's preventable. If you look at our healthcare system, it's being overwhelmed by chronic disease. 81% of hospital admissions, 91% of all prescriptions filled, and 76% of all physician visits are due to chronic disease that is preventable. If we look at money with regards to healthcare, we're talking, and this fact is in 2005, I'm sure it's much higher now, but in 2005, over $2 trillion towards chronic disease. Okay, that's it's unsustainable. And so we sit here and we know this to be true, and even though we can't pinpoint one particular thing, something is wrong.
Definitely.
You know, we know that it with all of these increases in cancer, with all of these increases in autoimmune disease and diabetes and all of this, something's wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We are contributing on a daily basis to it, not only as consumers, but as what we produce in America.
Yeah.
It's leading more and more toward disease and not disease prevention, but disease.
Yeah.
And then medication on top of that.
Yeah. And I would say that just about anyone can, and it would be the exception, obviously, especially based on these statistics. Anyone could just look in their immediate family and their extended family. And they will find cancer. They will find diabetes. They will find allergies. They will find
other autoimmune
and other chronic diseases.
Yeah, high blood pressure.
No, but hypertension, high cholesterol, mm-hmm. all of these things are rampant. So heart disease, of course.
Yeah. Well, and the other thing that has increased is Alzheimer's.
Yes. And that's been a rapid increase. You know, if you look at, 100 years ago,
yeah,
we didn't have, and I understand, you know, people will immediately argue and they'll say, well, people didn't live as long and therefore they didn't have the opportunity to develop all these. I don't buy that.
I don't either, because Alzheimer's, unfortunately, is hitting people at younger ages now. It's not hitting them at 90. It's hitting them at, 60.
Yeah.
That's a problem.
And even younger in certain cases.
Yeah.
And certainly all the cancers and things.
Yeah.
This is not a 70s, 80s. Thing. People are getting cancer much younger.
Well, yeah, even children, which you begin to kind of wonder, it's like, what are we doing to the kids that they're getting cancer at 3, 4, 5,
right.
16, 17?
I think the most specific we can get, it's like when we ask the question, why? Why such a rapid increase in chronic disease? Why do we have skyrocketing heart disease and cancer statistics, et cetera? And I have to say because we can't boil it down to one factor, you have to say it is a lifestyle.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. It's certainly a huge part, and we're going to talk about this, of course, is diet.
Right.
Our sedentary lifestyle. For those that excessively drink alcohol or smoke or whatever, I mean, all of these things work together inside of our toxic society. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is, that we're constantly bombarded from everything that you can think of, from pesticides and herbicides and all these chemicals that are in our water and our food and in our environment. We're bombarded with electromagnetic radiation from all of the Wi-Fi and all the towers and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Any one of those by themselves is probably not a problem.
Right.
Right. When you add it all together, it becomes a problem.
Right, and we add it all together daily. And on top of that, the choices that we make that we can control, because maybe we can't control everything that's in our environment. I mean, for us, we're living out in the country. We're away from a lot of the things that we'd be having to deal with because we don't live in a populated area. But the things you can control, you can do that. You can filter your water. You can decrease the amount of toxins that are coming directly into your home.
Right. Right, and that kind of is over the next couple, maybe few podcasts, our goal is to impart that to anyone who's interested in this and kind of tell people our adventure, our journey, wanting to get part of it is, you know, we have a lot of goals and a lot of things and a lot of reasons why we've moved out here. One of those is certainly in the health aspect.
Of course.
It's getting away from the toxic world.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it just is. And I know we're not going to get rid of everything. We can't control absolutely everything that we eat or drink or that we might not know. There's something in something. I don't know.
Right. Well, I'm
you know,
not
the venison that we ate. right. The venison we ate. We're not 100% sure exactly what. I mean, that deer could have ate our neighbor's GMO corn. I mean, you know, at least some. So you know, that's not what we're saying.
No.
Where you can't control all of it. But there are certainly a lot of things you can do.
Right. Yeah, and you have to be proactive and, you know, be the one who cares about your health and your family's health.
Yeah.
Because no one else really does.
I guess that's a pretty good lead-in for what we call, what we always joke, and call very SAD, and that stands for the Standard American Diet.
Yeah.
And I would also say, though, that it's almost like the standard Western civilization diet.
Right.
Because a lot of Western-type countries are either full-blown standard American diet or very close to it.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, when we were living in Japan, we noticed a huge transition in Japan. And it's not just in this generation, but it's more prevalent in this generation of kids coming. But American food was introduced to Japan many years ago. I mean, this hasn't been just a little while. But as it's become more of a part of their culture, we've seen an increase in cancers and heart diseases in Japan.
Yeah.
Which has always been known for its healthy population.
Especially Okinawa.
Especially Okinawa.
In fact, there's the Okinawa diet.
Yep.
You know, but that is entirely different from what we saw. Like you said, the younger generation.
Yep.
They're eating a lot of processed foods.
Yep.
You know, as opposed to the older generation where, you know, Okinawa
has
the
most traditional food.
Most, what are they, centurions?
Centurions,
I think. Centurions. So the highest percentage of population over 100 living there. And a lot of people attribute that to their diet and lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And a lot of them are peasant farmers.
Yeah, and the thing is, they eat very basic, and they don't eat a lot. They don't, you know.
Yeah, and it's
their
they
caloric
eat
intake
a little bit of meat.
Yeah,
a lot of vegetables.
Yeah, seaweed and
yeah.
We had some interesting foods when you go to some of the local restaurants where they don't speak English. You know, they serve one lunch. You don't even get to choose anything. You just sit down and they bring you what they bring you. And I mean, you're talking some bitter foods and seaweeds and greens, deep greens.
Yes. Yeah, so that's a good contrast there if you look at on that island. Okay, so let's focus in on for a while the standard American diet.
Mm.
So, what is the standard American diet in a nutshell? I've got some statistics here, but just can you talk just briefly an overview of what is the standard American diet?
Well, I think when I think of the standard American diet, I think of a lot of frozen processed foods. You know, you've got, you know, the fish sticks and corn dogs and chicken nuggets, things like that. Maybe even pre-made lasagnas and those types of things in your freezer. You're probably eating a lot of crackers or chips, likely heavy on fried things like potato, what are the French fries and, you know, those types of things. Soda is usually included in the standard American diet, or high sugar juices for the kids. I guess those types of things. A lot of processed foods, cereals, instant cereals in the morning.
Okay, so it's fast food. It's convenient.
Yeah, it's convenient.
Not healthy, but...
No.
Okay, so I've got in front of me, it's actually from motherjones.com, and it talks about the standard American diet in three simple charts. Most of the information in here is either from USDA or CDC or someplace like that. And just a note real quick. So the comparisons that you're going to hear are based on what Americans actually eat compared to the USDA guidelines.
Right, which the guidelines are subpar. I mean, those...
They're really inadequate.
They are.
And they're really influenced by industry.
Exactly. I mean, the government is basically married to the
big
agriculture.
Right. Now, I will say, though, that even the USDA guidelines compared to what Americans eat would be way better.
Yeah, they would.
It would be way better.
Yeah. But before we talk about the primary diet, I know one of the things that we had just recently talked about, you were showing me statistics compared to the 1970s about eating out.
Yeah.
That... that Americans spend what used to be
It used to be that between fast food and eating out at restaurants, Americans, this was in 77 and 78, 6% of basically their food intake came from fast food or restaurants.
6%.
6%. Here in between 2005 and 2008, we're talking 20%.
Yes. And the other thing I found interesting about these statistics, because they show separately fast food and restaurants. And back in the late 1970s, fast food came in at 3.1%, where restaurants were 3.2%. Now, if you come up to 2005 to 2008, fast food accounted for 13.2% and restaurants 6.7%. So fast food grew way more. Restaurants doubled, but fast food quadrupled.
Yes, right.
That's huge.
It is huge.
And fast food would have, at least restaurants, some places you could go would actually have some organic foods and they might have a quality menu.
Right.
Fast food, you're not going to find that. I don't care what you get. I don't care if you get salads at McDonald's. Right. You're not getting quality food.
Now, we could tie this into, why is that? Why are people having to eat more fast food? And we can tie that into overall lifestyle.
Yeah.
Chasing that, whatever it is that people are chasing.
Yeah.
Most families now, as opposed to even the 70s, have both people working,
right,
to try and
get their nice cars,
obtain the lifestyle that they're looking for.
Right.
Right.
Exactly.
So, keeping up with the Joneses. Sacrificing their health.
Yeah.
Because of it. All right. So yeah, we saw that. That's a pretty good comparison right there. Basically, going from 6% to 20% when you're talking about eating away from your home. Whether that's, we're just talking restaurants and fast food. There's also, even schools increased. Kids eating at school has increased quite a bit since then, because now kids are now practically eating dinners.
I mean, a lot of parents
breakfast,
will.
Lunch.
Yes, because they have the breakfast program and the lunch program. And so most parents that are on that program, even if they could feed the kids before school, they don't want to. Go to school, go eat, whatever they've got going on.
Right. So you have that increase as well. So that's not a good statistic.
No.
Those aren't good.
I mean, it used to be over 80% of your food was eaten at home, and now it's not even 70%.
Right. Right. Okay. So now we have USDA guidelines versus what Americans actually eat. And let's not bore everybody with a bunch of numbers.
Okay.
Okay, let's just talk generalities. Okay, so when we look at, let's just talk about vegetables. So there's guidelines in the USDA that talk about dark green vegetables and orange vegetables and legumes and other vegetables. And those guidelines, although we like we said earlier, we think they're very inadequate, amount to many cups of vegetables a week.
Right.
It's like 10 to 15 cups of vegetables a week, okay, in generalities.
Mm-hmm.
Americans aren't even getting not even close to that. They're not even getting 10% of that on average.
No.
And you think about the average kid in America today, how much vegetables are they eating?
Yeah, probably not many at all. As a matter of fact, that seems to be like, ooh, I don't like vegetables.
Right. Or someone will pass, they'll eat a small side salad and go, okay, I've got my vegetables.
Right. For the week.
For the week or for the day, which is totally inadequate. Okay, then. And then even fruits, whole fruits. And I'm not talking about juice.
Right.
Whole fruits. The recommended Americans get a quarter.
Mm-hmm.
A quarter of what the recommended. This is USDA.
Yeah, and I would bet that the fruit they're getting is not a huge variety. It's pretty consistent across the board. Bananas, apples. They're not getting a good variety of fruits, which is important because all fruits hold a different type of vitamin. That's why we try to vary our diet.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm going to skip over dairy because I have some major issues with the USDA guidelines on dairy because they're making some fundamental assumptions that we disagree with.
Yeah.
There's a huge difference between what you're buying in the stores today than buying, say, raw milk.
Huge. Yeah,
okay,
we can't even compare.
Let's just skip by that for now. Let's talk about grains, because this is another point of departure for us with the USDA, because if you look at the food pyramid, they recommend a lot of grains.
Yeah. Okay. Well, and they, and And they are okay with half of it being refined, you know, white, whatever, and then the rest of it being whole grain. And their definition of whole grain, I don't even agree with that.
Right, right.
It's still like, oh, whole grain bread. Right. Well, there's a lot of breads you can find in the store that say whole wheat.
Right.
But they've got all these additives and all this garbage in right. there that you don't want in your body.
The difference between the whole wheat in the store and the refined stuff right next to it is negligible.
Yeah.
It's very little increase in health.
Yeah.
Between Wonder Bread and the whole wheat, quote unquote, whole wheat bread right next to it.
Right. Unless you are very specific about like getting a sprouted grain and it's probably going to be in the freezer section and maybe it's got some living enzymes still in there.
Right.
I don't know. But if you're buying whole grain off the shelf and feeling good about that, there's a problem.
Okay. All right. So the USDA, like we said, they recommend quite a bit of grains. They do say, hey, half of it should, at least half of it should be whole grains. Again, based on their definition. Well, when you compare what Americans eat to the amount of whole grains that the USDA recommends, it's about 20%, 15 yeah. to 20% of the recommended amount. Now, when it comes to refined grains, this is the bulk. You think about America, what do we do to fatten cows? We feed them cheap, refined grains. Well, what are we doing to fatten Americans? We're feeding them cheap, refined grains.
Yeah.
And here you go. So the refined grains that they recommend, Americans are eating over three times the amount
yeah.
of the recommended refined grains.
Yep.
Okay. We recommend no refined
grains.
But so obviously there's some disparity there.
Yeah, okay. Or I want to correct no refined grains because...
Okay, yeah, you're right.
For me, like special occasions, I was just having this discussion with a friend of mine the other day. Like we were talking about, you know, birthdays where, by golly, if you're going to have a cake, and I get that we want to eat healthy, but cakes always turn out better with cake flour and everything else, and you can get organic versions of that, and I would recommend that. But you're going to get white flour and get unbleached and... But you're still going to have, that's a refined grain.
The
germ's been taken out and everything has been stripped to make this fine flour. But
that's the exception.
That's the exception. It's not the rule. You're not living like that every day.
Right. We're not saying, okay, only 20% of our food will be refined grains.
Right. It's a special occasion and, you know, celebrate it.
By the way, the average American will be doing well if they kept all the refined grains down to 20% of their food.
Yeah.
Since they eat more than that.
Way more.
Which is...
Matter of fact, it's not the good. Bulk of their diet. Yeah. You know, looking at this list,
it's the bulk of the American diet is refined grains.
Yeah.
Okay. In some form or fashion, it doesn't matter right. if you're eating
crackers, cereal,
or tortillas, or you know, it doesn't have to be cereal. It's in right. most of our foods.
Right. Frozen waffles. What are those things called that you toaster pastries? You put them in.
Oh, yeah.
They have the jam inside.
Pop-Tarts.
Pop-Tarts. Okay. Yeah, which is another popular American breakfast.
Right.
It is so strange to me. That's sugar.
Okay, so the next category I also have some issues with because they're starting to talk about red meat and poultry and other meats and fish. And granted, we don't eat a ton of meat. But the reason why I mention this is because of their fundamental assumption.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're assuming your standard red meat that you're getting out of the store today. Okay,
yeah.
They're not considering a grass-fed beef or something like that, which
right.
is an entirely different health spectrum than your standard confined animal feeding operation.
Produced
beef.
Yeah.
Okay, so a little bit. Now, Americans are eating way more red meat than what they recommend. Okay, so we're throwing that out there. And
less poultry
and less fish than what they recommend. Okay. So I'll just leave it at that. Now fats, again, we'd have to get into what are they defining as fats? Cause this is another area, but let's skip that for now. Cause I think we're going to talk about some of that. Nuts. They recommend Americans eat half of what they recommend.
And nuts are a good source of fat and
absolutely.
A good source of protein.
Yep. All right. And then when we get into, frozen entrees and sugar and candy and beverages, you know, like soda and everything else, it's off the charts.
Yeah.
This is another area that's that's huge. Americans eat way more.
I mean, the two largest areas of consumption in America is refined grains and sugar.
Right, and I'm assuming that that also includes high fructose corn syrup.
I don't think so. I don't think that includes the foods that have those, because breads have high fructose corn syrup in them. This is like, you know, by itself, you're adding sugar to your coffee, or you're having candy on the side. Okay.
Okay. High fructose corn syrup isn't just about everything.
I know.
Like you were saying.
Yeah, so, even canned tomatoes.
So I guess what we've boiled this down to is that if we had to kind of neck down the standard American diet, we would say that it consists of refined grains, lots of confined animal feeding operation meats, sugar, high fructose corn syrup, lots of beverages and frozen entrees, and a little bit of vegetables.
Yeah.
So, and fruits. Okay, so that, yeah. I mean, and honestly, I think that's pretty accurate.
Yeah.
And I think if people were honest with themselves and they really, in fact, yesterday I did a podcast on some basic preparedness steps, and one of those was to just assess what you eat and where you spend your money. Mm-hmm. Just kind of do an assessment and write down everything you eat. Because most people tend to believe they're eating better or spending less than they actually are.
Well, we've totally been guilty of that in the past. As a matter of fact, I remember very specific times in our life where we really, really focused very carefully on everything we were eating. And then we would just introduce one thing. You know, like, oh, well, this is okay to have once a week. And the next thing you knew, we're having it twice a week or three times a week. And then we go, wait a minute, we're not even eating how we want to be eating. Like, you know, it can easily switch if you're not diligent and careful all the time.
Yeah.
Because it happens. You think, oh, we eat healthy. But really, if you evaluate what you're putting in your body every single day, you kind of go, oh, I've veered off of my path. I need to get back on.
Right.
We need to get serious about our health here.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so one more thing on the standard American diet. This article that we're reading here has a tendency to kind of blame big corporations and, you know, this massive advertising budgets, but I don't want people to get away with that.
No.
It's not, I don't think we can blame, we're not going to blame how grocery stores set up in the middle of the aisles on eye level, all the stuff that they want you to buy.
Of course not. That they have to do things like that.
Sure.
The whole point of them is to make money. They're not concerned about your health. You should be concerned about your health.
Exactly. Exactly. So we're not going to let anyone get away with blaming it on advertisers and everything else. Now,
yeah.
I don't particularly like that, but you have a choice.
Right. I mean, this is the whole point of a capitalist free country, is being able to sell your wares and use ways in order to get the word out about them.
Right.
But if you don't watch TV, you won't see the commercials, and neither will your children.
And if Americans weren't eating so many refined grains, so many refined grains wouldn't be offered.
Precisely. Matter of fact, we've seen that, and we're going to talk more about this later, but we've seen that in the organic label. That as big corporations have seen an increase of purchasing of organics, they started investing in the organic business.
Sure, like buying it out as a little side venture in order to maintain control.
Right, so they say, okay, well, they're not buying this type of bread because it's not organic.
Yeah, we are going to go over that, and there's some good things about organics for sure, but there's also some disturbing trends with the organic label. In fact, why don't we just go ahead and talk about it?
Okay.
All right. So the organic label, in many cases, and again, I'm not putting down the organic farmer. In fact, let's start with this. Think about this for a minute. The U.S. taxpayer, the U.S. government, subsidizes commercial industrial agriculture and gives them money so that they can be profitable. In order to subsidize their operations. And at the same time, the organic guy, he has to pay fees.
Right.
He has to pay to make sure that he can get that silly label.
Right, because he knows that's what's going to be required. People are going to be looking for it, and the government is the one that owns it.
Yes.
They have to buy
it. That's a sad state right there. If you just think about that for a minute. You know, the reason why organic food, and the people will tell you, oh, but you can't feed the world with that. We're going to show you how that's bogus.
Yeah.
But, and I'm not talking about that stupid organic label. I'm talking about natural farm type right. farming practices based on a lot of assumptions by industrial agriculture.
Well, yeah, if organic farming wasn't so controlled by the federal government, it would be organic food would be very affordable for the average American family.
It would. It would not be nearly as expensive, and you don't go and pay 30, 40% more for organic food. And the reason you're doing that is not because it costs more to grow that food or that it's not as productive as the agricultural model. It's because of the subsidies given to big ag and the costs given to the organics.
Right.
But anyway, besides that, here's the dirty side of the organic label. They do a lot of the same practices. They just do it with a different chemical.
Right.
One that they do it. You know, they do the monocropping. And not all of them, okay? Not all of them.
Well, right, because then we can get into the local. Because in order for you to be organic and not do monocropping, it would be really difficult to not stay just local. I mean, yeah. if you're talking selling to Safeway or Costco or something like that, you aren't going to have a huge variety of vegetables growing in your gardens. You're going to be growing one.
Right. Right. So in many cases, organic growing is not any better than commercially grown food.
Right. Now, I know there was a study done recently that talked about is organic food healthier than commercially grown
things. That's a great
thing. And
right.
I think that it was discovered that it is.
It is. And it's... It was marginally better. Now, again, though, you have to look at some of the base assumptions. If they're monocropping, if they're growing it in the same manner, they're just doing it with cleaner chemicals, or they're not doing it with chemicals at all, the health benefits will only be marginally better.
Yeah.
Okay, but if you're doing it in a way that increases diversity and your feeding and growing the soil and making the soil healthy, you're going to have a way better and healthier organic, or it doesn't matter if it has that label or not.
Yeah, of course. Like even buying local from a farmer, if you can't grow your own, that is growing a variety of vegetables. And I love the idea of these crop shares or in cities where they do weekly deliveries from the local farms.
It's basically
seasonal.
A CSA.
Yeah, and it's seasonal food, and it's, you know, you get a variety of vegetables, which means they're not monocropping, and a lot of them are organic.
Right, and then I bet you if you did a study with that kind of farming,
it would be different.
It would be more nutritious.
It certainly doesn't look as pretty, and that's the thing. We as Americans have become so accustomed to our fruits and vegetables being perfect.
Right.
If it's got a spot on it or a dent, and we're like, oh, not can't eat that, you know, move that aside. Whereas that's how fruits and vegetables grow. I mean, we're just not used to that, and we've gotten used to this perfect fruit, perfect vegetables. And
right. That's probably a good segue into GMOs, because that's what GMOs do very well.
Right.
They do a great job of giving you that giant, beautiful-looking tomato that ships well and stores well. Of course, it tastes like
cardboard.
But, and you know, it's probably bad for you, but it looks great.
Looks beautiful.
Yeah. Our scripture for today is Genesis 1:28, often called the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This concludes today's podcast. Thanks for listening. Please visit us on our website, thecourageouslifepodcast.com. We'd appreciate any comments or questions that you have. And also like us on Facebook, The Courageous Life Podcast. Semper Fidelis and Soli Deo Gloria.